Our text for today comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and can be found on page 204 in the New Testament section of your pew Bible. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him with those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Would you pray with me this morning? Almighty and merciful God, we come together on this fourth Sunday of Advent to worship you and to take a few steps closer to the mystery of the incarnation, the birth of the Lord. We ask God that you would open our hearts and minds to receive the truth that you have for us, because that truth is powerful and it has the very power to set us free from our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those of you who've been here with us during Advent, we've been looking, taking kind of a theme from Dickens' book, The Christmas Carol, where Ebenezer Scrooge is visited by three different spirits, the ghost of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Christmas past. The idea that the birth of Jesus actually was foretold many, many times before he was born, way, way before he was born, hundreds of years, over and over again, people had an idea or an expectation of a coming of a new king. Christmas took place in the past. And then we looked at Christmas present. Not only was Jesus born a historical fact that happened at a particular time, 2019 years ago, but it is an ongoing present reality as people come to faith in Jesus Christ. The birth of Jesus is a present reality. And today I want to look with you at Christmas future, the Christmas that is to come. And let me just say that this morning's topic and message is one of the most difficult, one of the most confusing, one of the most controversial topics in anything that Christians talk about. I'm talking about the second coming of Jesus, the hope that Christians have that one day Jesus will return. Now, there are a lot of big words that are connected with this theological concept that you might hear kicked around from time to time. One of the words is apocalyptic, or the apocalypse. The apocalyptic is a type of literature that was very, very common at the time in which Jesus lived, that came out of the Old Testament scriptures, that were images of the world coming to an end. And there are all kinds of different images associated with apocalyptic language, but the idea was that the world as we know it will be consumed or changed or transformed or come to an end. And so you have the stars falling from the sky, the oceans boiling, wild beasts appearing, different conflicts happening. This is all part of apocalyptic language that has to do with the end times. Now, the other big theological word that we often hear bandied around when we're talking about the second coming, this idea that I want to talk to you about, is eschatology. Everyone say eschatology.
Eschatology.
It's kind of a fun word. When you say it a few times, you get the hang of it. Eschatology. It's one of these, big 50-cent seminary words that you kind of get people's attention when you throw it around at a cocktail party. What do you think about the eschatology? Doesn't always score a lot of points with the ladies, but it's sort of an interesting thing to kind of get people's attention. Or the eschaton. Eschatology simply means the study of the end times. The eschaton being the end times. The things that the apocalyptic language points to is the eschaton. And so we talk about this entire field of study as eschatology, the study of end times. These are big words because we're dealing with a very big concept, a very confusing one. One that is as controversial as they come. But the one word that I really want to leave with you this morning, or I hope that you'll take with you, is a wonderful word. And the word is a Greek word, and the word is parousia. Parousia is a Greek word that is connected to the idea of the second coming of Jesus. Literally, the word was a common word that simply meant coming or arrival or presence. It was used in common everyday language. If somebody is going to come this afternoon, someone will be arriving, but it became connected to the concept of a very important person arriving at a village, coming, and the expectation of that person's arrival, and the people in the village kind of getting ready, an important government official, a military leader, somebody will be arriving, will be coming. And this is the parousia, the arrival of that person. And it was an event that was looked forward to. There was joy around it. And so this, a very common word that was used in everyday language, began to be used primarily and eventually exclusively as Christians talked about the coming of Jesus again, his arrival, his return. Now, the Latin word that is closest related to parousia is Advent. Advent is a Latin word that means coming, arrival. It's very similar to the Greek word parousia. And so we are in this season of Advent. Advent is when you and I look forward to expectation to the arrival of Jesus. Now, we tell the story of his birth. But for the early Christians, the arrival that they were looking for wasn't his birth being told in a story of something that happened in Bethlehem. It was his return arrival, his second coming, his parousia. That was the hope of Advent. That Jesus, who came in the form of a child, would come again. But this second coming, this parousia coming, was going to be very different than the first one. That first coming was sort of off the, to the side. I mean, it was, if you didn't kind of happen to be on the hillside that night and hear the angels, you wouldn't have known that something special happened down in that little town. It was just a very unimportant couple, peasants, who gave birth to Jesus. Nobody really knew about it. But not the second coming. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be a cataclysmic event with apocalyptic experiences as the eschaton, the end of the age, arrives. This became a very, very important concept in early Christianity and has continued to this day. Now, there's a part of me that wishes I could just say, this is kind of an irrelevant thing. It's so hardly mentioned. It's not even worth talking about, but it's not like that at all. It's actually quite central. It comes up over and over and over and over and over and over again in all of the early Christian literature. If you read the New Testament, you will run into teachings about the parousia over and over and over. The text we just heard this morning is a very well-known one from 1 Thessalonians, the very first letter that Paul wrote. The oldest Christian literature we have, if you read that letter in its entirety, it is filled with references to the return of Jesus, the coming of Jesus. if we could have that next slide. This is what Paul, the part you heard, and then he adds this part. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord, the end of the world, the eschaton, will come like a thief in the night. When they say there's peace and security, suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. That's apocalyptic language and imagery. That's eschatology. That is the parousia, that Jesus who came will return. And Paul talks about this in almost all of his letters. It's interesting, though. He expected this to happen in his lifetime. And as the letters got older later in his career, he began to shift some of his thinking on this, because this imminent expected arrival of Jesus at any moment hadn't happened yet. And he was trying to make sense of that. Now, Paul wasn't the only New Testament writer. This is from 2 Peter. But the day of the Lord, again, the end of the world, the return of Jesus, will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with loud noise. The elements will be dissolved with fire. The earth and everything is done on it will be disclosed. That's apocalyptic language. Now, if this doesn't float your boat, if this doesn't get your attention, I would refer you to the final book of the Bible. It's called Revelation. The entire book is all about apocalyptic imagery, the end of the world, the return of Jesus. It is just filled and filled and filled. The question is, why? Why is this so ubiquitous? Why is it talked about so often? Why is it there at all? Why isn't it enough that Jesus just arrived, that he came into the world to save sinners? Why this hope, this expectation, this longing, this desire, this passion that he comes back again? I think there are a couple of reasons. One is that this kind of language didn't start with them. This goes way back. If you read many of the Old Testament books, they talk again and again about the coming day of the Lord. This is an idea that was rampant. Apocalyptic language, apocalyptic literature was everywhere in the time that Jesus lived. So people were really saturated with these ideas that somehow the world as we know it was going to come to an end. And so they quickly adapted that into their own thinking and their own mindset. The second reason is Jesus himself talked about the end of the world. Jesus used apocalyptic language. And he seemed to be referring to himself. This is in Mark chapter 13. The entire chapter is called a mini apocalypse. It says, but in those days, this is Jesus speaking, after that suffering, the suffering of the world, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. Seems to be referring to himself. With great power and glory. And he'll send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. That's Jesus speaking. So one of the reasons why this hope, this expectation came is because it seemed that Jesus himself was saying, hey, I'm going to be coming back in a very different way, in a very different form. But the most important reason why this idea, this concept of the parousia became so important to the early Christians was simply because they didn't feel as if things had been completed yet. When Jesus broke into the world and broke into their life, they experienced something that they had never experienced before, that they connected to the language of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God broke into this world in the person and the power of Jesus Christ in a way that people had never experienced. The things that Jesus said and the things that he did were so unprecedented, were so remarkable, were so unbelievable, were so miraculous, that people believed that God's kingdom was finally going to come on earth. And guess what? The way God intended the world was not the way the world was. The sick would be healed in the kingdom. The dead would rise and would not die in this kingdom. The poor would be lifted up, and the mighty and the proud would be brought low in this kingdom. There would be no hunger. There would be no disease. There would be no suffering. On the day of the Lord, the world would be put back the way God first intended it in the Garden of Eden. Before sin crept into the world, and before our relationships and our values and our way of life became so corrupted and our bodies became weak and frail and mortal, when Jesus came, it seemed as if that was exactly what was happening. The poor were being lifted up, were given special places in his entourage. The humble and the proud were being humbled. The sick were being healed. The dead were being raised. The blind could see. The kingdom was here. Yes. And then Jesus died and rose again. Yes. And then the next day came and the Romans were still in power. And my mom got sick. My best friend died. And the poor still didn't have enough to eat. And the world seemed to be going on almost just as it used to. In other words, for these early followers of Jesus who had tasted the kingdom, had seen it, had felt it, the way the world was simply wasn't good enough anymore. They wanted more of Jesus. They wanted more of his value, his way of life. They wanted to see it everywhere, in everyone. They longed for a completion of that which Christ had started. And that's why this hope of the parousia became so widespread. Longing for more of Jesus and his kingdom, his way of life, that everyone would see it. These early Christ followers expected an imminent, dramatic, visible return to usher in the eschaton, this new age. The work begun in Christ's ministry, death, and resurrection was to culminate in his triumphant parousia. And so this hope, this language, these ideas became widespread and rampant and talked about and looked for and hoped for and, and yet it didn't happen the way that they thought it would and when it would. But that hasn't stopped Christians from continuing to try to make sense of and interpret these very, very difficult passages of Scripture in a very literalistic way. And so for 2,000 years, people have been predicting the eschaton, the end of the world, the apocalypse. And we love this stuff, don't we? I mean, movies, I mean, the end of the world, whether it's through a disease, a UFO, ET, something's going to happen. The world's going to come to an end as we know it. This image of apocalypse has seeped out of the church into the culture, but it has certainly continued to be a serious discussion. People getting in arguments about how Jesus is going to come. There was an old Methodist couple. They stopped talking to each other because he was convinced he was going to come with a trumpet, and she said, no, he's going to come like a thief in the night, and they couldn't agree, and so they stopped talking to one another. That's just a joke. It's not true. But Christians have been so divided over this stuff, and the predictions, and the how, and mostly the when. And throughout these centuries, over and over and over and over and over and over and over, some brilliant Christ follower has decided they've figured it out. They know when this is going to happen. They've read the book of Daniel, apocalyptic language in the Old Testament. They read the book of Revelation. They read what Jesus said. They read what Paul said. And it talks about signs and wars and famines and earthquakes. And some war breaks out, some famine breaks out, some earthquake, and they scurry back and they come up and they come up with a prediction of when the parousia is going to take place. One of the most famous of these was a guy named William Miller. Miller lived in upstate New York, and he studied things back in the 1840s, and he predicted that Jesus would return on earth sometime between the spring of 1843 and the spring of 1844. Absolutely, 100%. The world was going to end. Jesus is going to come back. Sell your possessions. Leave your homes. End your marriages. It all doesn't matter. And in fact, he narrowed it down to October the 22nd, 1844. I got it. I got him. And people did. Hundreds, thousands of people. And they went out on the hillsides that day, waiting for the trumpet, and nothing happened. That day became known as the Great Disappointment. But that didn't stop people, because they said, well, he just made a few mathematical errors. It's actually going to be next year. And out of that grew a movement called the Seventh-day Adventists. A movement that's still with us today, a denomination that is primarily based upon the expectation prediction of the parousia, the advent of Jesus and his return. And another group grew out of the Seventh-day Adventists that you and I call the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Witnesses are absolutely consumed with this question of when will Jesus return. The Witnesses have predicted the end of the world in 1878, 1881, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, sometime before the end of the century, 2012, and on and on and on and on and on and on. Jesus is going to return. The world as we know it is going to end. All of the good people will be snatched up. That's another word that you hear, the rapture. Have you guys heard the word rapture? It means snatched. Jesus is going to come back and snatch up all the good people. It sparked a whole series of books about, 18 years ago called Left Behind. Do you guys remember Left Behind? How many remember Hal Lindsey way back, the late great Planet Earth? That was back in the 60s and 70s. There was a movie about this. It just keeps coming up again and again and again. Ah! It just drives me out of my mind. It's like, you know what? Jesus actually told us when he's going to come back or about the time. This is what Jesus said. About that day or hour, no one knows. Okay? Period. It's the clearest thing you will find in the Bible about the second coming, about the parousia. Whatever it is, however it's going to happen, nobody knows. So anytime you run into people who are making these outlandish and really irresponsible kinds of predictions, you need to say, well, let's see what Jesus had to say about this. Nobody knows. So let's stop with the predictions. But does that mean we just totally throw out this whole doctrine? What do we make of it? One person said, the danger is that with so many misguided prophets, so many uninformed biblical exegesis, so many firm forecasts of a second coming that never materialized, the whole message of a final vindication of the power and authority of Christ is dismissed or even mocked. But if we lose the real message of the parousia, the second coming, we lose our ultimate hope as Christ followers. I think he's right. To just dismiss this as fanciful, as uninformed, as ancient, as imaginative language is to miss out on what I believe is the power of this doctrine that Christ will return, that the world, the way it is, isn't the way God intends it to be. It's interesting, in the text that we heard today, Paul is talking about this doctrine in the context of a very concrete and real pastoral issue. And the question that was being asked of him from this church that he had founded is, what about the people who have died? Does that mean they missed out? Because if Jesus is going to come any time, he's going to save the people who are his real people. What about the people who've died? Are they out? Did they miss the boat? Paul says, absolutely not. It's because Jesus is going to come back that he is going to overthrow even death itself. So those whom you love who have died in the Lord, and they will be raised with him. They will be raised. You say, well, wait a minute. If they died, how are they going to be raised? How does this all work? And it's interesting, in that book of 2 Peter, he has some really interesting ideas. He says, don't ignore this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. That comes out of the book of Psalms, by the way. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think his of slowness, but he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. What he's saying is that your sense of time and God's sense of time are two very different things. And the way in which Christ will arrive, and Christ will make all things new, and Christ will bring the dead with him as well as the living, is something that God can perform just like that. So don't worry about your loved ones who have gone before you. In God's eyes, that moment of his arrival, the moment of their resurrection, is an instantaneous act. God's sense of time and our sense of time are extraordinarily different. This understanding has led some theologians to a somewhat challenging interpretation of this idea of parousia that is called realized eschatology. Now, I don't want to get into too deep of theological discussion, but realized eschatology says that those people who are sitting waiting and waiting and waiting for Christ to return have missed the point. He has returned. He promised he would return. He says, if I go, I will send another paraclete who will be with you always, that the return of Christ happened in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came back, not in a bodily form, but in the form of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's already here. It's eschatology, the end of the age has come in the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. And friend, when you encounter the power of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit, for many people, it is if life as you knew it before comes to a screeching halt. I was with some friends from high school last night. It was a kind of a gathering of all the basketball players from my high school playing days to honor our coach who was with us. One of the guys pulled this group together, and one of these guys who was an absolute out-of-control buddy of mine who was on our basketball team came up and he says, I hear you're a pastor. I want to talk to you. I want to hear a little bit about your story. He goes, I became a Christian. And this guy was, I mean, his home situation was a mess. I mean, I could just go into detail. He was an absolute disaster. His life was falling apart. And he met Jesus Christ. He had just done $3,000 of cocaine one weekend, had no memory of the weekend, woke up, went to seek help. And a few years after that, he met Jesus Christ. And his life is totally turned upside down. He has become somebody, you know, he just has started businesses. He goes to church. He tithes. You know, he has these children who he had with him. I mean, apocalypse happened in this man's life in the encounter with Jesus Christ. That's kind of the thrust of this idea of realized eschatology. To sit and try to make predictions about the future and the end of the world and seas boiling and stars falling from the sky, that's just language that talks about what happens when we encounter the power of Jesus Christ. He has already come and will continue to come in all of his power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a lot of people who don't like that interpretation, and maybe it doesn't sit well with you, but I just want to explain that it's out there. So what do we make of it? Several things. One is the hope that it brings, particularly for those of us who have lost loved ones, the hope that they will rise with Christ in his coming, that this end of life as we experience isn't the end of living at all. It brings great hope. Secondly, it creates in us a particular kind of tension. Because of exactly the reason why this theology is there in the first place. There is something wrong with the world that you and I live in. It does not conform to God's expectations and patterns. There is something incomplete about the work that Christ began. And that means you and I need to get busy. We need to be working. Over and over again in all of these texts, you find language about you don't know when the time is, so get ready, get busy. Don't let a day go by. Don't fritter away your life. Don't waste the time you have. You don't know how much time that may be. There is an urgency about this doctrine, or an urgency that should be created in us because of the tension of the way things are and the way God intends them to be and the shortness of the time that you and I have to invest ourselves in the kingdom. Or as 2 Peter said, to repent. God's being patient with us and you only have so much time to turn your life over to him, to put it in his hands, because the day will come and the choices that we make will be disclosed. And all the choices we made and all the decisions are going to be open. Because part of this whole doctrine is that Christ comes back to judge us as well. This doctrine creates in the church a sense of tension and urgency for the choices we make in the living of our days and the values that we have and the way we spend our time and our money, our resources. This is Christmas in the future, our Lord returning in all of his glory, in all of his power, in all of his goodness. And in the day, we don't know, but we long for that day, for the advent of the Lord. And with the time that we have, whatever it may be, friends, this is the time for us to long and to look for and to work toward the coming of the Christ on Christmas future. Lord, thank you so much for these challenging and amazing teachings and texts that provoke us, that confuse us, that make us even uncomfortable, because we know that they're the ones that help us to grow the most. God, I pray for our church family that we would not grow complacent, but that as we look for the longing, with longing for the coming of the Lord, we would be at work so that the kingdom could come on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.